Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 and at verse 1. Again, that is Mark chapter 9 at verse 1. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power."
Good to be with you this morning. Hope everyone is glad to be here and ready to focus on spiritual things. As I begin the lesson this morning, I just want to ask you a simple question, and that is, are you a citizen in the kingdom of God? And there's a lot of people in the religious world today that would answer no to that question. And I am thinking about premillennialists here this morning. They are the ones who would say, no, I'm not in the kingdom because the kingdom has not yet been established. And most of you are familiar with premillennialism. There are all kinds of different areas that they delve into. And most of the time when you think of the premillennial doctrine, you think of the more popular things that they discuss, like the rapture, and the period of tribulation, perhaps Armageddon, those are the things that everyone thinks of. But the basis of their doctrine, the foundation really, that all of the rest of premillennialism has to stand upon is the postponement theory. That is that Jesus came to set up the kingdom, but because the Jews rejected him, he failed to do what he came to do. Now, they wouldn't use the word fail, of course, but that is the bottom line. He didn't do what he came here to do, to set up the kingdom. Instead, it was postponed. And so they like to say that at that time, God's prophetic clock stopped ticking. And it will remain stopped until later he comes back, not his second coming, but in the rapture, at which time the prophetic clock will begin to tick again, and then there'll be 7 years of tribulation, and then finally after that, there'll be the Armageddon, and the kingdom finally will be established here on earth. But they say, in between time, the church just fills the gap. Well, the clock has stopped ticking. The church, we're now in the church age. And because that's their theory, of course, when you think that through, because the kingdom really was supposed to be set up in the first century, but it wasn't, and so the church came along. The church really was plan B. The church wasn't in the mind of God before. That's why they'll tell you, you can never read about the church in the Old Testament. No prophet prophesied about the church because it was never really supposed to be here in the first place. It would not have been if Jesus would have done what he came to do and set up the kingdom. And so we're in this period of time where that clock has stopped ticking. The problem with all of that is the Bible doesn't say anything about any postponement. And the truth of the matter is Jesus did exactly what he came to do. He came to set up the kingdom. And when he was here on earth, he knew that it was near. In Mark chapter 1, you might remember at verse 14 and 15, at the time John the Baptist was arrested, the Bible tells us that Jesus went to Galilee, and at that time he began to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so Jesus believed that he was about to establish the kingdom. And so we know what he came to do. And indeed, it was prophesied about, by the way, the idea of the kingdom being pushed forward. And so the church comes along, fails to see the fact that the church in the kingdom, at least to a large extent, is the same thing. Which, by the way, they're very adamant in denying that. In all of their writings, in their books, they'll call that spiritualizing the kingdom of God, because they think the kingdom was going to be a physical, theocratic kingdom where Jesus literally reigned here on earth in literal Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. But the fact of the matter is, the kingdom in the church is basically the same thing. The kingdom is a little bit broader, but from a spiritual standpoint, the church is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is the church. And we see Jesus using those terms interchangeably. In Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18, you remember Jesus making the promise to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And you notice Jesus using those terms, kingdom and church, interchangeably. Why? Because it referred to the same thing. And again, even the prophets prophesied about the time when this kingdom would come, and it would be in the first century. The most famous prophecy of that is found in Daniel chapter 2. And you might remember that Daniel had a great dream. And it was such that it woke him up. And he was troubled because he realized that this dream was a dream that it seemed to be giving him an important message, but he just had no idea what it was. And so he called all of his wise men. He called the magicians and the enchanters and the Chaldeans, all the wise men of Babylon. And he said, "Tell me my dream and give me the interpretation." And the wise men said, "Yes, we'll do that. You tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation." But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't having that. He realized if he told them the dream, they'd just make something up. And so he said, my word is confirmed. Tell me the dream. If you don't tell me the dream, I'm going to have you torn apart limb by limb." And his wise men, they just thought that was unreasonable, and they politely told him such. They told him, "Listen, King, Lord King, no other king in your position has ever made his wise men do such a thing. It's impossible." And he was so angry by that he decreed that they would be put to death. The problem was, by that time, Daniel and his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they had become known as wise men, some of the wisest men in the kingdom of Babylon. And so they would fall under that decree and they would be put to death themselves. So the captain of the king's guard went to Daniel and told him of the situation. And he told him, "Go back to the king and tell him I'll give the interpretation of the dream." And then he went back to his three friends and told them the situation that had developed and told them to pray to God for the situation. And they did. And he prayed. And God, by his mercy and grace, gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation of it. So he went back to the captain of the guard, and they arranged it so that he could come before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel the same offer he gave the wise men. "Tell me the dream and the interpretation. I'll give you great gifts." And Daniel, he truly was a man of God. And so he said, like the others, "No man can do that. No man can tell you the dream or give you the interpretation. But," he said, "there's a God in heaven who can do it. He has revealed the dream." And he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You saw in the dream a great statue, and the head was that of fine gold, and the breast and the arm of silver, and the middle and the thighs of the statue were made of bronze, and then the legs were iron, and the feet were made of a mixture of iron and clay." And so you can imagine when he tells the king that, Nebuchadnezzar realizing, yes, that's exactly what I dreamed. He now knows that Daniel is operating supernaturally. That he indeed was given the dream by God. And he goes on to give the interpretation. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And proceeded to say the rest of the parts of the body are the three kingdoms that are going to come after you. The Medo-Persian kingdom and the Grecian kingdom and the Roman kingdom. And then you come in Daniel chapter 2 to verse 44. Where he says, in the days of these kings, either referring to all of those kingdoms and their kings collectively, or most likely referring to the last kingdom that would come in that dream, the Roman Empire, that in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom that can never be destroyed. Now he's talking about the church. The spiritual kingdom. And the kingdom, by the way, as Jesus described it during his personal ministry, he never described it in any way other than a spiritual kingdom. It's why in the beginning of his ministry, he talked about entering the kingdom. How? By being born again. Not a physical birth, a spiritual birth, because it was a spiritual kingdom. And towards the end of his ministry, he told his disciples and those who are listening that the kingdom doesn't come with observation. It is within us. Why? Because it's a spiritual kingdom. And so Jesus always taught that. And in Daniel 2 at verse 44, when he talks about this kingdom that could not be destroyed, it's not a physical kingdom. It's spiritual. He's talking about the church. And he says about those other kingdoms, they would not be given to other people. But instead, they would be broken into pieces by this kingdom that God was setting up. And all he meant by that is, once the kingdom of God, the church, was established, there would never again be a world empire like Babylon or the Medo-Persian kingdom or the Grecian kingdom or even the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire would be the last world empire that would dominate the whole earth. But he says this kingdom that would be established, it would stand forever. And that's the kingdom. That's the church. And that's what Jesus talked about when he came preaching in Galilee and saying the kingdom is at hand. Later in the scripture reading that we had read for us just a while ago, Mark chapter 9 and at verse 1, you remember there Jesus told some of his disciples, you will not taste death until the kingdom of God come with power. Well, that fits right along with the prophecy of Daniel in the days of these kings. I didn't point it out, but the Roman Empire fell in 476 A.D., and so the kingdom had to be established by then. And we have other records, Daniel chapter 7, and things that can really narrow it down to the ascension of Christ and that period of time. It was established in the first century. There's really no doubt about that, scripturally. And it makes sense then that Jesus, before he was crucified, that he would tell his disciples, some of you will not taste death. Some of you would be living when the kingdom came with power, comes with power. And then we read in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles. That's the power under consideration. And the kingdom at that time being established. The first gospel sermon was preached by Peter. And you remember that the hearts of some of those Jews were pricked. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What happened at that time? 3,000 souls, verse 41, we're told that they gladly received the word of God and were baptized. There was about 3,000 of them. And at verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all of the people, the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. What happens when a person is saved? He's added to the church. But the fact of the matter is, you become a citizen in the kingdom of God and a member of our Lord's church exactly the same way. It's by obeying the gospel. We see that on the day of Pentecost. Again, those people did what Peter told them to do. He preached the gospel to them and they obeyed it and the church was established. Don't forget, Peter told them in the beginning when he got into Galilee, what should they do? The kingdom is at hand. What should they do? Believe and repent. Well, that's some of the things you have to do to get into the church. It's what you have to do to become a citizen in the kingdom. Why? They're one and the same thing. And when we think of what Jesus said, particularly in Mark chapter 9, at verse 1, that some of those people, some of those disciples wouldn't taste death until the kingdom came. That is, it's upon that passage of Scripture and the reasoning that we get from there that we know premillennialism is wrong. Like if I hit the time, I could disprove everything they teach in all of their theories. The rapture, unscriptural. Armageddon, the way they describe it, unscriptural. The Antichrist, they don't have a clue who or even what the Antichrist is. The thousand year of reign, we can prove all of that wrong. But all we really have to do is show the fallacy of their teaching on the kingdom. You want to know why I know premillennialism is wrong? It's because when I ask the question, was Jesus right or wrong when he said that his disciples would be alive, some of them would be alive, they wouldn't taste death until the kingdom came with power. Was he right or wrong? How would you answer that? And really, when I stop and think about it, maybe that's not even the best way to put it. Maybe that's not the best question. Because we know Jesus was right. He's the Son of God. He was never wrong. So what if I put it like that? What if the question was to the premillennialist, was Jesus lying or was he telling the truth? It had to be one or the other. Being the Son of God, we know he knew what he was talking about, and so he couldn't have been wrong. So either he was telling the truth or he was lying. Which one would it be? The premillennialist would have to say he was lying. Or take the precarious position that, again, even though he was the Son of God, he just didn't know what he was talking about. Either way, that's not a position you would want to take. And it shows that premillennialism is a false doctrine. Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said the kingdom of God is at hand. He knew what he was talking about when he told those disciples, you will be alive or you won't taste death when the kingdom comes with power. And all of that came to fruition. The kingdom was established. So let me ask you again, are you a citizen in the kingdom of God? I want to make three quick points about the kingdom of God with you here this morning, and the lesson will be yours. Number one, we must be members of the kingdom on earth in order to be members of the kingdom in heaven. Like there's only one kingdom. Not one kingdom in heaven, one kingdom here on earth, just one kingdom. The kingdom from a heavenly perspective is broader, of course. It involves those who have died, involves the whole host of heaven and all, but just one kingdom. And one of these days, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to get the kingdom. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 24, many of you know the passage where Peter said, then cometh the end. And I want you to focus on that here this morning, especially if you're here and haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. Or if your life somehow, some way is not in order, if you're not living the way you know God demands that you live, you should listen to Paul. Then cometh the end. Like the end is coming, ladies and gentlemen. Don't live your life as if it's not. Because that's what most people do. Even in the body of Christ sometimes, we find ourselves living without that end in view. The fact of the matter is, the end is coming. And we need to live each and every day of our lives like that's a reality. Because we don't know, as we talked about in Bible class, we don't know when that end is going to be. Could be today, could be tomorrow, could be 10,000 years from now, next week. We don't know. But we do know the end is coming. If you're not right with God, fixing that situation shouldn't be something that you procrastinate about. In Acts chapter 24, turn your Bibles over there. And we have a famous case of a man procrastinating. Paul was arrested. He's in custody at this time. And in Acts chapter 24, I want to read what was taking place, beginning at verse 22. Acts chapter 24 and at verse 22, it says, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way," which is kind of interesting. Don't know where he learned that, but he did. He had an accurate knowledge of the way, that's Christianity that is being referred to there. He put them off saying, "When Lysias, the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. He was impressed with Paul. That's who he's talking about. So he does his best to arrange it so that Paul is comfortable and has some things that, like access to his friends and things. And then at verse 24 it says, "And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." And let me tell you something about Paul here. This is really kind of a synopsis of who Paul was, what kind of character he had, what kind of an apostle and Christian he was. Like, what would you do if you were in Paul's position right here? The Roman governor has arranged an audience with him. And Paul now has a great opportunity. In fact, he has more than one opportunity. It's just a matter of which opportunity he wants to take. He has the opportunity to impress Felix. And don't forget, he's a Roman governor, meaning that he had more authority than all of these Jews who had Paul in custody. Meaning that if he wanted to, he could set Paul free immediately. And Paul knew that. And so here he is, having this opportunity to sit down, have a face-to-face with a man who's already impressed with him and impressed with his teaching. What is he going to do? Is he going to tickle the ear of this powerful man who has the ability to set him free? Is he going to tell him what he wants to hear? Yeah, I know a lot of preachers that would do that. All of us who preach the gospel would be tempted to do that. But we know that's not what Paul did, because that just wasn't who he was. He also had an opportunity to win a soul, to further the cause of Christ. And it appears as if Paul didn't hesitate. He knew right away what opportunity he was going to take. And so at verse 25 it says, "And he reasoned about righteousness." Now you have to know, Felix was as unrighteous as they get. He was at this very moment on his third wife. He was just not only immoral, but he was just wicked. He was cruel and mean. He abused the Jews tremendously. There was a group of people that arose that were assassins. And they would go around murdering Romans, important Romans. I mean, it was happening a lot. Sicarii was the group was called, and they were brutal and effective. And they were just murderous. At any time, you might be a Roman person that they knew had some importance or whatever. You could be in a crowd and one of them would come up behind you and just stab you with a sword, with a small, really a knife-like instrument, and just keep on walking. Only thing people would know that this man falls to the ground and in minutes he's dead. And they were doing that sort of thing regularly. In fact, the Sicarii, it really was the catalyst to what led to the destruction of Jerusalem. It was the Roman Empire finally having enough and deciding to strike back and put an end to Judaism and all of that because of this group. A group developed simply because of the cruelness and meanness and unscrupulous character of Felix. That's who he was. An unrighteous, immoral man. So here's Paul with an opportunity to sit down and to talk with him and really to make him happy and arrange to be set free. And what does he do? He preaches on righteousness. And then the record says that not only that, he reasoned with him of self-control. Why is it that Felix was on his third wife? It's because he had no self-control. Why was he so mean and unscrupulous? Why did he behave the way he did? Why did he have the character that he had? It's because he was a man without self-control. Paul said, well, I know what I'm going to preach on. What this man needs might make him mad. It certainly isn't going to have him filled with joy and set me free. But Paul, that wasn't even on Paul's mind. And he concluded the sermon or the teaching or whatever you want to call it by reasoning with him about the judgment that was to come, the coming judgment. Can you imagine the picture that Paul painted for this man? Telling him about that great white throne and the one sitting upon it, Jesus Christ, who had the eyes like a flaming fire, who could look deep into the darkest crevices of your heart and of your mind, and he would know everything about you. He painted a wonderful picture. This is a judgment that you're not going to escape. And the record says that Felix was alarmed, the ESV says. That's kind of a watered-down translation. The King James says he trembled. The Greek word means to be terrified, to be frightened or filled with fear. Even one definition of it is indeed tremble. The King James is right in this place. He heard about the day of judgment. He realized that there was no escaping that judgment, and it terrified him. Now, when someone is terrified by the preaching of the gospel, the very next thing you think you're going to hear is that he obeys the gospel of Christ. But that wasn't Felix. He had something else on his mind. Even though he was terrified, even though he trembled, he said to Paul, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. The King James again says, when there's a more convenient season. Isn't that something? That is almost shocking. That somebody would hear he wanted. It was his idea to listen to this sermon, to listen to Paul teach some more. And Paul didn't back down and told him exactly what he needed to hear. And it caused him to tremble. And he says, go away. When it's more convenient, I'll call you again. And when you read the rest of the text, you find out really all of that was just about money. He was hoping that he could bribe and get some money out of this situation with Paul. Even though he knew his soul was in jeopardy, he faced judgment and he was terrified. The almighty dollar was more important to him. And so he procrastinated. How many of you here this morning have heard the gospel over and over again? And you're saying to yourself, when there's a more convenient season, I'll do something about it. How many of you are saying to God, to Jesus who is calling you, go away? I'll hear from you again some other time. That is just a dangerous path to take. We saw in Bible class, and we have preached on it many times before, that life is like a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes. And we need to realize that we just don't know when life is going to end for us or even the whole world. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back. To tell God, to tell Jesus, to respond to the gospel of Christ by just saying, go away when it's more convenient, that is not wise at all in any way. You need to obey the gospel of Christ. You need to get into the kingdom. Going back now to 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 24, then cometh the end. What's going to happen at the end, Paul? He, that is Christ, shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Remember, just one kingdom. If you're not in the kingdom, what's going to happen to you? Only two places to spend eternity. We know what he's doing with the kingdom. He's taking the kingdom to God in heaven. If you're not in the kingdom, you're going to be lost. Please don't trivialize that. Being lost is serious. And it's eternal. The Bible paints for us a clear picture on this. I'm looking at the time on my thing, 30 minutes. Did I say I had 3 points to make? We'll make 2 points tonight. This time I didn't plan it, so I'm going to have to skip ahead on my PowerPoint here in just a minute. But but this is an important point, because I know there are people in every audience, almost every time I preach, there's people who either haven't obeyed the gospel or haven't been living right. And the fact of the matter is, being lost is serious. It means you'll spend eternity in a devil's hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is outer darkness. That's not something to take lightly. We have heard over the years, well, you know, the fires of hell, that's not really real. They're just figurative. Well, I point out many times before, I don't have it in my presentation now, but Nelson's Bible Dictionary, I've always appreciated what it has said about that. It makes the point that in biblical terms and scripture, scripture is filled with figurative language. There's no doubt about that. But whenever you see it, whatever it's representing, whatever the reality is always greater than the figure. Like when we think about the other side of this, we think about heaven. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place, a street of gold, pearly gates, all of that. Is there really going to be that in heaven? Well, probably not. It's probably the best that the writers could do to describe for us a beautiful place. The fact of the matter is, heaven is going to be far more beautiful than just a street of gold. Like, if you lived in a place with a street of gold, guess what? After a while, you get kind of used to it. Heaven is going to be so beautiful, you'll never get used to it. It will be beautiful all the time, throughout all eternity. John and others, just describing the best they could how beautiful heaven is. Is that the way hell is? I don't know. There's a lot of passages that really say specifically it's going to be a place of fire. But for the sake of argument, let's say it's just figurative. That doesn't help you if you're in an undone condition, because the reality is going to be far greater than the figure. Now, you think about that. You want to procrastinate and not obey the gospel and put it off over and over and over again. You'll find yourself in a place that is worse than being in fire for all eternity. That's something you want? Why would you put yourself in that situation where, when it's so easy to rectify? You can do something about it this very day. We've seen our, just get into the kingdom. We know how to get there. Repent and be baptized. You'll be added to the church. You become a citizen in the kingdom of God. And you won't have to worry about the weeping and gnashing of teeth and the out of darkness and the fire and all of that. But you have to get into the kingdom. Because if you're not in the kingdom now, you won't be in the kingdom in heaven. That's the first point. With regard to the kingdom of God, I'll save. I have time for another point, but I think I'll save it for tonight. We'll look at this, continue to look at it tonight. But the kingdom of God, it's real. It's here. You need to be in it. You need to be a part of it. It's a wonderful blessing to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. And it's so easy to become a kingdom. You're not born into it by privilege or anything like that. Just obey the gospel. But then you have to live right. And we'll talk more about that tonight. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, make a change. You can be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1 at verse 13. Right now, it's another reason why I know it's here. You can't be translated into something that doesn't exist. But Paul told the brethren at Colossae that they had been translated into the kingdom. They were removed from darkness. That's what you need to do if you haven't obeyed the gospel. You can do it right now. The water's ready. We'll baptize you. This very day, you can become a citizen of God's kingdom. What a joy. I hope you take advantage of it. Hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.